The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran short, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servers, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish ceremonial washings, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told them, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it. And when the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine, without knowing where it came from, although the servers who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, an inferior one. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this as the beginning of his signs at Cana in Galilee, and so revealed his glory, and his disciples began to believe in him. The Gospel of the Lord. Good morning, everyone. It's very good to be with all of you here again at the 10 o'clock Mass. I haven't seen you since, I guess, maybe December. I was back home on the East Coast for the winter Christmas break. And I was here last weekend at the 8 o'clock Mass, but I haven't seen the 10 o'clock crowd yet. So it's good to see you all, and I wish you a very Merry Christmas and Happy New Year, because I wasn't able to really do that when I was gone. But one of the great things about, of course, Christmas, which I'm sure we could all relate to this, is that we get gifts, right? And there was no exception this year when I went home to exchange gifts. I know what I'm always going to get from one of my sisters. She's always going to buy me a book. And she's always going to buy me a book that's going to challenge my way of thinking. That's her little trick with me all the time, right? Just so I don't become too much of a dogmatic in my approach to things, she always wants to push me a little bit. So the book that she bought me this year was a book called The Righteous Mind. And it was written by this psychologist who's also an atheist. And he essentially tries to put forward why people are moral. Why is there a sense of morality? What drives us to be moral people? And he's also trying to explain why there are different approaches to morality. Why do we have different ideas of what's right and what's wrong? We all know we live in a very divided world, right? In a very divided country, a divided society. So lots of people have different ideas as to what's right and what's wrong. So this guy is trying to give an approach to it. And he basically concludes, although I haven't finished the book yet, I'm just kind of halfway through it. He's basically setting up the argument that the reason why people are moral, why they want to do good things, is because they feel accountable to other people. Meaning that other people are watching, so they better be good. So if people weren't watching, or if people didn't feel accountable to other people, people would just do whatever they want. They would act as selfishly as possible. But selflessness happens because we realize there are other people watching. Now, I'm sure some of us can kind of relate to that argument. I'm sure all of us, when we were growing up, being at home with our parents, I'm sure there's lots of things we would want to do, but we know we didn't do them because we know we would get in trouble because our parents would be watching us, or they would find out about what we did wrong, right? So in a real sense, it's a very simplistic way of understanding why we live moral lives when we try to boil it down to the fact that, well, we're just trying to be good for other people. We're trying to not look bad. We're trying to prevent from being embarrassed. Now, in today's gospel, we have a really great embarrassment story, don't we? For those of you who maybe have been involved in orchestrating or planning a wedding reception, you know that this is a very intense thing, especially in today's day and age. We want to make sure that we do all this stuff right. And one thing that we definitely know about weddings is that we want to make sure that everyone's liquored up really well, right? And of course, it would be a big embarrassment if you ran out of booze at a reception today, right? Well, it wasn't very much different during the time of Jesus. So that's what happened. They ran out of wine, a tremendous embarrassment. And you could only imagine what this family felt like. They were definitely feeling like they were not good enough. They did not provide enough for their guests. They were embarrassed. And of course, it's within this context that Jesus is now going to perform his first miracle, his first sign, as the gospel writer John likes to say, that shows that Jesus, in fact, is something more than just a human being. He's actually the very presence of God in our midst. He's able to do things that not a mere human being can do. This is a sign to reveal, as the writer John says, the glory of God, meaning the presence of God amongst us. And of course, we can boil this down in lots of different ways. We could kind of go along with the whole idea of even what this author of this book that I'm reading, that was given to me by my sister, could say, that, you know, embarrassment is a very big problem that we have, and Jesus came to the rescue. And maybe there's some credence to this idea that our morality is just simply based on our level of accountability towards others. And Jesus is someone who can help us out with that when things get rough. But of course, to boil down this story to just that, of Jesus kind of saving the family from embarrassment, would kind of miss the whole depth of really what is happening in this story. There's a great depth to this story. One thing that I'm always taken by in this particular gospel, because I read it at many weddings, is the amount of detail that John gives to the type of jars that this water came from. If we listen closely to the words of the gospel, as they are also in the program, John writes, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish ceremonial washings, each holding 20 to 30 gallons." Now, John isn't just simply just trying to spice up the story with some little unnecessary details. There's a real thing that we can take away from the description of really what these jars were all about. These jars were the jars for the washing of each guest before they entered into the reception, into the party. Now, much like our baptism as we have today as Christians, is this understanding that we are purifying ourselves of original sin, the sin that we share with all of humanity. In a certain similar sense, how Jews understood this washing is that they would not just be physically washing the dirt from their hands and feet, but they'd be washing any type of purge, or any type of scourge, I should say, of sin, or something that would not make them worthy enough of being in the presence of such a joyous event, such as a wedding. So as John says here, this is for Jewish ceremonial washings. Now, once that water has been used to wash someone, the water is now dirty. And it's not just physically dirty, but it's also just ritually dirty. Now, what also happens is that even if you are to take that dirty water and if you're to pour it out, well, the actual jar itself is now also considered to be unclean because the jar has contained unclean water. So the unclean water has now tainted the jar. And for Jews, what you would have to do is there would have to be another process of cleaning the jar in order to purify it to make it ready for the next ceremonial washing. Now notice, this is something that we do here at Mass, right? Of course, in our chalice is not dirty water, it's the very blood of Jesus. But there is a conscientious effort on the point of the part of the priest to cleanse, to purify the chalice at the conclusion of the communion rite in order to have it ready for the next consecration. So we can see a certain type of connection to that. Now, I find this very, very important because what does Jesus do? He asks the servers to fill the jars with water. Now remember, the jars had dirty water. The dirty water was emptied. The jars are now dirty because of the dirty water. The new water that goes into the dirty jars makes the new water what? Dirty. Right? So Jesus takes these empty, dirty jars and asks the servers to put water, thus making the water dirty. And it's from this dirty water that we get the finest wine. The wine that even another tidbit of information that John says would only be served at the beginning of the party, because people would be tasting a really nice wine, and towards the end, you would kind of do something less as tasteful, because people really don't care too much at that point. They're already drinking a lot. The extreme of what we get in this story is that Jesus is going from dirty water to finest wine. And I think there's something important for us to recognize about this. Because rather than being caught up in thinking that we live our lives in a way to try to impress other people, like the author of this book states, that we try to give this illusion that we're better than we really are, that we're really interiorly selfish, but we put on the facade of being selfless, Jesus says something else to us through this story. Jesus wants us to admit that we are dirty. Jesus wants us to admit that we don't have it all together. Jesus wants to be our true self in front of him. Jesus gives us permission not to commit sin, but to recognize the fact that we do sin. And we have to be completely honest with ourselves and with other people, and most especially with God, that we fail. But the great thing is that the story doesn't end with us just kind of always missing the mark. The reason why Jesus comes to us and the reason why he reveals himself in this very unique situation here is to give us the complete confidence that the story doesn't end with our dirty water. The story doesn't end with our sins. Because remember, the only reason why the water is dirty is because of our sins. That Jesus wants to transform our woundedness into wholeness. Just as the prophet Isaiah says, he wants to bask in us and call us his delight. And as St. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit working in different ways within all of us for the sole purpose of bringing healing to the body. In short, Jesus does not want to leave it on our own ability or on our own capacity or even on our own sense of accountability to others as being the way to live a good life. We can't do it on our own. We need to be weak enough to be transformed into the choicest wine. To be transformed into exactly who Jesus wants us to be, because he's the one who does the transformation. It's not about us tweaking our lives or giving this impression that we can somehow do it. He does it. He's the miracle worker. And of course, it's what brings us to this feast here, where once again we will see wine. But of course, it doesn't just stop at being wine. It is transformed into the very blood of Christ, where we share in a very physical way in his bloodline. So that when we receive him, it is no longer I who live, but he who lives through me. There's nothing we can do to earn this gift of complete life in Jesus. Yet, Jesus freely gives. And when we think about why we want to live a good life and where I would find it to be a little bit in disagreement with this author who wrote this book, the only reason why we want to live a good moral life is because of an act of thanksgiving to God who's given us his very self in the person of Jesus Christ. He's given us everything. And all of our actions, all of the morality that we wish to live, why we want to live a virtuous life, is not because we're trying to impress God or impress other people. It's simply as an act of standing in awe of the love of God and acting in a way that responds to that. For those of you who are married, I would pray that you don't just simply love your spouse because you're trying to make him or her feel like she's worth it or he's worth it. But your act of love is done in an act of reverence of how much you are loved. And that's what motivates your love. Not to convince or to prove, but to respond. So today, at this Mass, let's pray for the gift to be better responders to what the Lord wants to give us. And the way that we become the best responder is by giving Jesus our dirty water. Because he wants it. Because he wants to take it, and he wants to give you everything you need to live a joyful, and dare I say, inebriated life in him. The gospel is that of joy. And what does our broken world that has all different ideas and conflicting ideas and anger need? Joy. When you receive Jesus today, you receive the fullness of joy. And that in turn will make you love every person you meet, especially the people you cannot stand. Because guess what? Jesus loves them just as he loves you. And when you live in him and through him, you see with his eyes, you listen with his ears, and you love with his heart. And therefore, we have nothing to fear, because Jesus is with us. Let us rejoice in that great gift this day. Let's pray for each other. Amen.